Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And this ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you so much, Laura. We can see, if you're just walking in here and are new, we're working our way through the book of Philippians. And Philippians is a great book, and it's always great for me to be down here with you guys. And so you will notice that Paul is talking about striving in this passage. He's talking about pressing on. And this is interesting, perhaps, and perhaps actually even a bit confusing, because in the preceding context, it's not printed here, he has been adamant that his standing before God is not dependent upon his own performance. So you have to ask the question, what's going on here? And it's simply this, that Paul, as the gospel does, Paul is navigating the gospel ship between two destructive rocks, you could say. The one cliff or rock of legalism on the one side, and the other a rock of what we might call license on the other side. So legalism, you've got to follow these rules. License, you know, do whatever you want, sort of a thing. The legalistic attitude is, I've got to perfect myself, right? Where the license attitude is, I can just pamper myself. And this thing keeps going down on me. Here we go. I don't want it to be banging on the... I think that'll do it. Oh, well, whatever. If I hit this and it hits that, it makes a noise. Okay, whatever. So here's the thing. The Christian life is not a life of perfectionism, right? But neither is it a life of passivity. It is rather a life of pressing on. That's what's in view here. Behind this is this radically different motivation. So we're not driven by perfectionism. We're not driven to prove ourselves. That's legalism. We're not driven to pander to ourselves. That would be license. Both of those extremes are rooted in the prideful self. Actually, they come full circle to meet each other in the prideful self. Rather, what Paul is calling us to is not prove ourselves, not to pander to ourselves, but to press ourselves. That's what he's saying. Press, I press myself, he says. A Christian is someone, what he's saying here is a Christian is someone who has been captured by something outside of himself, outside of herself, and thus is driven, if you will, by being captured by that. Look what he says in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, he says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So he isn't just saying, I hope to attain, I hope I lay hold of something, but rather I've been laid hold of something and now I want to lay hold of it. You see, I've been laid hold of by Christ and now I want to lay hold of it. And so the Christian is someone who has been captured, you could say it this way, captured by love, and so is driven to love. The person is some, is a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been loved and so seeks to love. A Christian is someone who has been known by Christ and so seeks to know Christ. A Christian is someone who has been captured, lay hold of. That's actually what the word could be translated, to be apprehended, to be captured by Jesus. And so he wants now to capture Jesus. That's what is true of the Christian. So to understand this, let's dig into this a little bit more and try to understand these things in light of this. And there's three categories of things that I think we see from this passage, that from the flow of this passage. And the first of those is the press of the kingdom. I've already kind of touched on that, but we'll dig into that more, perhaps more than we should for this passage, but I think it's really culturally important for us. The press of the kingdom. Then secondly, the pattern of the kingdom. And then thirdly, the power of the kingdom. And those roughly are verses 12 through 16, 17 through 19, and 20 through 21. The press of the kingdom, the pattern of the kingdom, and the power of the kingdom. The press of the kingdom. Notice he says, again, verse 12, I press on. Verse 13 at the end, he says, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. So this whole idea of pressing on to rapidly and decisively move towards an object. That's what he's saying here. The Christian life is about the mark. To say it another way, the mark of the person who is a Christian is that he or she struggles. She fights. He moves forward. You know, we said this saying in athletic competition, no pain, no gain. If there's no fight, there's no life. The Christian life is a life of struggle. That's why you see repeatedly, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's a marathon view that's in a grueling competition that's in view. You can only, listen, you can only grow as a Christian if you struggle. If you're striving, that's the only way you can grow as a Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. Lebanese writer, you may be familiar with his book. His name is Nassim Taleb, and his book is Anti-Fragile. It's actually made, it came out a few years ago. It's made quite a bit of waves, though. And basically what he argues in this book, and this is so culturally relevant right now, he says there's three categories of things. There's fragile things, things that would break easily if they're pressed, like a wine glass or something like that. And then there's resilient things, things that you can beat on and they don't break. Like maybe a kid's sippy cup. You know, that's why they're made of plastic, right? Little plastic sippy cup, because they get beat on, right? And they don't break. They're resilient. But he says then, but there's actually things that he doesn't have a word for, so he made up a word that he calls anti-fragile. And anti-fragile are those things that become stronger when they're used. Those things that become, that gain strength from being pressed. That gain strength from being pushed. That gain strength from being stretched. So, for example, bones or muscles or athletes, our brains are like this, that they grow by being tested. They grow through trial. It's what makes these things tough. Your faith, what I'm suggesting here is your faith, and I think Paul is behind what Paul is saying, your faith, your spiritual life in Christ is anti-fragile. It will only grow, it will only become strong when it is exercised. It will only grow as it faces opposition. It will only grow as it's pressed. I mean, we already talked about bones and muscles. You know, I mean, one of the biggest problems with outer space, biggest problems with space travel is what? Your bones and your muscles actually atrophy in space. Why? Because there's no resistance. There's no gravity that you're resisting against. And so this is a huge problem in outer space. For people who are in outer space a long time, they lose bone density. They lose muscle mass. They've got to fight against that in order to make that happen. I think this is true in general with people. Listen, it is not your privilege that makes you great. It is not your innate power or position that makes you great. It's rather what you have to overcome. Why do we call the greatest generation the greatest generation? You know, that World War II generation. Well, good night. They were raised in the Depression. where they're going to bed hungry every night. Read the stories. And then they're, as teenagers, they're not lounging on the beaches of Daytona. They're rather crawling, dodging bullets on the beaches of Normandy. And it made them tough. It made them strong. And you see, look, this is such a big deal. I mean, I could go on culturally with this. Why do children fail to mature? It's because they've been brainwashed into a fragile mindset instead of leaning into the anti-fragile reality of who they are as human beings. In other words, they've been told you have to have power and privilege in order to succeed. You have to have life handed to you on a silver platter in order to make something of yourself. Any failure proves that you are a failure. No, it's overcoming failure that makes you strong. You have to, in other words, it says you have to have all the obstacles removed for you in order to make progress in life. Nothing could be truer. It's overcoming those obstacles. I heard this week there's a new term called the lawnmower parent. Basically, the lawnmower parent goes in front of the child, mowing down all of the obstacles to make it easy for their kids so that they can be successful. Nothing will destroy your child faster than that sort of a mentality. And our faith, our point here, look, I could go off on that, but it's true in the physical world or the earthly world, but it's also true in the spiritual world. Our faith is anti-fragile. It lives to be pressed. It dies when it's not pressed. It lives to be pressed precisely because it longs to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man of sorrows and shame, who is a man who faced incredible opposition, incredible trial and trouble. The places where the church and the world right now are exploding are precisely where the church is most persecuted. China, the Middle East. I mean, there's a lot of talk about the decreasing numbers of Christians in the Middle East, and that's true because a lot of Christians are being killed. What you don't know is that underground the church is growing like crazy, where Muslim people are converting to Christianity. Because where the church is most pressed, Tertullian, the great early church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In the early church, the more the church was persecuted, the more it was purified, and the more it grew. Yu Ji, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, forgive me for my poor Chinese, is a Chinese dissident writer, is a Chinese intellectual who became a Christian. And he notes that the strongest parts in China, the strongest parts of the church in China is where it's most persecuted. He says, because of the persecution, I'm quoting now, of our church community, our bond of brotherhood is really strong. He goes on to give an account of a man who was shot in the leg at Tiananmen Square. Remember the Tiananmen Square incident? Some of you aren't old enough for that. And this week goes on to say, because he's crippled, it takes him half an hour longer to get to church. And yet he is always punctual. Churches here in America, he goes on, he has come to America since. He says, churches here in America enjoy more freedom, yet their main concern is not the kingdom of God, but retaining members. In their sermons, here that goes against pastors, I hear talk about grace, love, peace, prosperity, but you never hear mention of sin, the law of God, or church discipline. This is what Bonhoeffer, the great German martyr under the Nazis, he was martyred by the Germans. This is what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. There's no value to it. We grow as Christians by striving. What are we striving for? Well, this passage tells us. What is the goal that we're reaching for? Well, in the broader context, it's not printed for you. Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is what Doug preached on so well last week. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. The great Charles Spurgeon, London preacher, said, he who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. In other words, the mark of the Christian, the person who knows Jesus, knows that Jesus has laid hold of them, and so they want to lay hold of Jesus. Jesus has loved them, and so they want to love Jesus, because there is no love like the love of Jesus, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Now, this is a good segue to the next section, the pattern of the kingdom, the pattern of the kingdom. Well, look, he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who are walking according to the pattern that you have in us, that you see in us. In other words, you learn to press in the kingdom by following the example of those who have gone before you. This word example actually means joint imitator. Some of your translations may have that. A joint imitator, someone who's imitating along with someone. So the question you have to ask is, who is Paul imitating and thus inviting others to imitate? What's the pattern? Well, we get a really big clue here in verse 18. Look what he says, the very next verse. For many walk, he says, follow our example. I mean, he says, I got to say this, many walk, in other words, they live the Christian life, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, let me be very clear here, because it's really easy to misread what Paul's saying here. As soon as you hear the word enemies, like, my enemies. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Look very carefully. He says they're enemies of the cross. Paul's not saying that these people are his enemies. He's not, like, pointing the gun at them or something like that. Actually, he has a deep compassion for them. He says weeping for them. Rather, what he's saying is these people are enemies of the cross. It's a very strong word to choose there for enemy. It means hatred or hostility. They're hostile to the cross. What does he mean by this? What does this mean? Well, they're enemies. What Paul is saying in the context, so the only way you can understand, I think, and do justice to what he's saying, they're enemies of the pattern or model that we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, our tendency is, because of our sinful self-obsession, is towards self-gratification and self-justification, to exalt ourselves. But following Jesus is the way of the cross. That's the pattern of Jesus. That's the example of Jesus, the way of the cross. It's self-denial. It's what we've already seen in the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, climbing your way up, but rather with humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who became obedient, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? Jesus' way is the way of the cross. The cross precedes the crown. This perfectly connects with the teaching of Jesus. Remember, repeatedly throughout all of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels especially, there's these scenes where Jesus would foretell of his suffering and death. He would say, hey, guys, disciples, come around here. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die and be raised on the third day. And then after those scenes, almost always after those scenes, Jesus would then say things like this. If you want to follow after me, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. You need to follow me, my pattern, cross before crown, self-denial before self-exaltation. The author Paul Miller speaks of this as the J curve. He's writing a book right now, yet to be published. I don't think it's going to be out until June, called J curve. J Jesus, as you would see it, J Jesus, dying and rising with Jesus in everyday life. And the idea, he's playing off our English letter J, that you start here, you go down before you go back up. That's what he's saying. That's how Jesus did it. And, you know, what this means is that, look, what this means practically in your relationships, you know, your marital relationships or your friendships, the very moment when you feel like you have to swallow your pride, I know that never happens to any of us here. The very moment that you feel like you have to swallow your pride, where that very moment where you're feeling the desire to selfishly justify yourself, at that very moment is the very place where the cross, the pattern of the cross, comes into play, where you've got to go down. You got to humble yourself. Maybe in your relationship, you need to seek understanding from the other person as opposed to immediately reacting in defensiveness, right? And to continue serving. Honestly, here's the real problem here, is that honestly, you're really not swallowing as much of your own righteousness as you think. Because at that very moment, in other words, why do you feel like you're swallowing your pride? Because I'm right, right? That's what happens, right? And again, let me let you in a little secret. You're not as righteous as you think at that moment. As a matter of fact, the very fact that you feel like you need to defend it is probably good evidence it's a sham righteousness. And you're not following the way of the cross, right? The pattern that you have in Christ. I mean, certainly we got an election coming up, and boy, we live in a politically divisive time. And the tendency that we see in our cultural moment to punish our political opponents by disassociating or demonizing or dehumanizing one another's political opponents. This is so, it's thick everywhere right now. And here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with having political ideas. I mean, we should be striving for righteousness and truth and justice and peace in our cultural moment. There's no question about that. The J curve would say this: how you interact with those that you disagree with is most telling. Are you engaging with them? Are you remembering that they are human beings as well, made in the image of God? And how you treat them is how you treat God. Remember, Jesus was willingly and gladly died for the political opponents of his people. He died under Roman oppression. He died for the Gentiles, the very people who were oppressing his people. It's actually our obsession, I would argue. Well, he goes on to say that he sums up this self-gratifying, self-justifying mindset with they set their minds on earthly things. That's the verb that's used here. Here's the mark of it: setting your mind on earthly things. Very interesting, because Jesus, when he rebukes Peter, remember, Jesus says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and die. And Peter pulls him aside and says, I'm not going to let that happen. What does Peter say? What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, for you set your mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. God's way of conquering is by humbling himself. God's way of conquering is by serving. For not even the Son of Man came to serve, be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's actually our, listen, this is really critical. It's actually our obsession with the here and now that exacerbates these divisions and demonizations. In other words, I've got to create righteousness. I've got to create truth. I've got to create justice right here and now. To the degree that you have no hope beyond this life, to that degree, you will tend to find hope in a salvation in this life at whatever cost. Or you'll be cynical, or you give up and say, there'll never be truth and justice. Not true. Not true. And our ideologies then become justifications for all sorts of evils against others. All sorts of evils. How you engage will tell you a lot. How you engage those that you consider to be on the other side of the political divide. And this is a good segue to the final point, because the Christian is one who finds their salvation not in the kingdom of this world. They have an anchor outside of this world. It's in another kingdom. It is actually this anchor into eternity that gives us the stability to be of any true earthly good. Look at what he says here, the power of the kingdom. The final point in this section, Paul is trying to give a compelling reason for how to follow the imperatives. He has shown the dangers of being fixated on earthly things, and now he is showing us the remedy by fixing our mind on heavenly things. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. This has been an underlying theme of the letter. You recall us speaking of this in previous sermons. Philippi boasted of its status as a colony of Rome. In other words, the emperor himself had staked his own reputation, his own resources on Philippi. And Paul picks up on this theme and co-opts it to tell the Philippian church that they are a colony of heaven, that the God of heaven, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the ends of the earth, has staked his reputation on the church. All Christians thus have dual citizenship, with our heavenly citizenship being primary. Our belonging to the heavenly rule, that heavenly citizenship, therefore ought to inform and guide our present conduct on earth. Now, it's actually interesting because throughout the letter, Paul seems to be suggesting that the church, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ. That their citizenship, they're to act in a manner worthy of the gospel because their citizenship somewhere else. It's my understanding that Rome didn't have ambassadors. Rome didn't need ambassadors. They were the powerhouse. You know, they were the big empire. It was the weak and the marginalized nations that had to send ambassadors to Rome. The implication is that the church here is a band of exiles in Rome. In Rome. And so that your country of residence is not your country of origin, nor your country of ultimate allegiance. Therefore, the values of this world do not need to control you, nor the fears or the resources of this world do not need to limit you. I mean, remember in Philippians chapter 1, maybe the most important verse in the entire book of Philippians, the letter, he says, verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And remember, that word conduct, actually, conduct yourselves, is actually fulfill your responsibility as citizens. Citizens of the gospel. You have all of the resources of the gospel. So the question is, where is your ultimate identity? Where is your ultimate belonging? That's what Paul is saying here. Where is your ultimate, and he's actually encouraging them that your ultimate belonging, your ultimate identity is in Jesus Christ, not in this world. I mean, does your identity, your core happiness, rise or fall with who controls Congress? Or who rides on Air Force One? I can tell you right now, the kingdom of God's not come on Air Force One. Praise the Lord, right? It doesn't. We are ruled by another more powerful Caesar. And Paul couldn't be clearer here. He said, in the Roman world, Caesar claimed to be both Lord and Savior. The emperor was Lord and Savior. One writer says, Paul, N.T. Wright says, Paul explicitly, and we must assume deliberately, speaks of Jesus in language which echoes and hence deeply subverts language in common use among Roman imperial subjects to describe Caesar. But these are biblical terms, but Paul's using these. So he's drawing on things from like Isaiah 45 that says things like this: there's no other God besides me, I'm the Lord. A righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and saved. Be saved, all the ends of the earth. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance to me. That's from Isaiah, of the God of Israel. And this is what Paul says will be true of Jesus, that every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance to Jesus. And it's from heaven that we eagerly await a Savior, and who will transform the body of our humble state, where we've humbled ourselves in service, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We're children of God, as Romans 8 says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. That's our hope. Yu Zhi, the Chinese dissident guy, I mentioned, was quoted in the New York Times back a handful of years ago. And he speaks of his conversion to Christianity. He says, Christianity gives me a very strong basis for my faith. Now, the New York Times' interest in him was because he was a Chinese dissident, meaning he was fighting for democracy in China. But this is what he says in the New York Times. This is really cool. Christianity is the thing that gives me strength. He said, I don't think that democracy can be a faith. Only a more ultimate goal would allow me to withstand all the difficulties that I've gone through. His hope is in a Savior who's going to come from heaven, who has the power to transform all of reality, even the state of your lowly suffering existence. And that's what gives you the grace. That's what gives you the strength. That's what gives your faith the anti-fragile nature that it is. Because of Him, His glory, His everlasting love, His constancy. Father, we pray that You would make us to know these things in ways that my words can't, but we would hunger and thirst for Your kingdom, Your truth above all else. Amen.